king is still on the throne. So I titled this message, Lazarus, Come Forth. Common story, a story that we've heard time and time again. In fact, sometimes that's what's dangerous with God's word, is that we hear the stories over and over again, so then we don't pay attention the next time we hear them. We just think, oh, I already heard this story. Been there, done that. And but we need to look at God's word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We need to look at it in a closer fashion and see not only what happened in history, because our God is the God of history, but also how God could apply this passage to our lives, because our God is our God right here and now. And so I want us to look at this now. Brief introduction. Jesus just healed a man born blind. Now, this was right after he got in trouble for claiming to be God. Okay? He said, before Abraham was born, I am. They wanted to stone him. It wasn't his time to go, so... You know, he walked right through them. There's big crowds. It's not easy to stone a guy when he's a quote-unquote rock star. This is the rock, the Lord Jesus. And he's, you know, when you're raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, you got a big following. But he passes through them. Then he has this encounter with the man born blind. And then he heals him. Well, Jesus now decides to speak publicly again. And he's still in Jerusalem at this point. It's John chapter 10. And he talks about being the good shepherd. Look at John 10, verse 11. This is just as an introduction, just leading into John 11. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so Jesus talks about the fact that our relationship with him is like that of a shepherd and a sheep. And we're the sheep. We're supposed to follow the shepherd and obey the shepherd. Then he goes further on. He says, we come to verse 26. He says to the Jewish religious leaders, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I mean, you ought to underline that verse, because there's a lot of people who think they're Christians. And you can just look at that verse, and you can tell, hey, you know what? I doubt that guy really is Jesus' sheep. Do you really hear his voice? Do you really know the shepherd? Do you really follow him? Okay? If you're doing your own agenda, I question whether you're one of his sheep. If a sheep has his own agenda, you know, the shepherd goes after him. There's some discipline. There's some whooping that goes on. Okay? And but when everything's said and done, we've got to follow the shepherd. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Basically saying, I'm equal in nature to God the Father. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. He answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And he said, I did a lot of miracles. For which one of my miracles are you gonna try to put me to death for? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so, once again, Jesus is in trouble with the Jewish religious leaders because Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, if you're claiming to be God and you're not, that is blasphemy. Of course, Jesus is claiming to be God, and he is. And so they should have, the proper response would have been to worship him. Instead, they wanted to stone him. Down in verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. So Jesus has to go off into the wilderness. He has to go away because his time to die has not yet come. But you have to understand, in going into John chapter 9 and now going into John chapter 11, the tension is building. You know, we don't often see this because we're looking at this stuff post-Easter, post-resurrection. And we don't often see how tense. How you could taste the tension in the air. The Jewish religious leaders have spoken. They have decided they want this carpenter dead. And Jesus has to stay away from public areas. It's going to get even worse in John chapter 11 because of the magnitude of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. So now we come to chapter 11. So Jesus once again in Jerusalem claimed to be God. Once again the Jewish religious leaders wanted to stone him. And so Jesus had to leave Jerusalem and go into a more barren land further away because there was a death warrant out for him. Now, in the first 10 verses of chapter 11, we see that Lazarus is sick, and his sisters send messengers to Jesus. I really want us to think about this family as we go through this study. What a family they must have been. Hopefully we've all had this, because this is a great experience. Hopefully we've all had families that were just such godly people that even maybe at a point in our lives when we were non-believers, we knew that just hanging out with that family just made you feel good. And you know, maybe we didn't realize it, but sometimes when people love you with the love of the Lord, and so just hanging out with them, you feel God's presence and you feel God's love. This family, Lazarus and his two sisters, must have been that way. And just beautiful people. I mean, God became a man and he loved hanging out with his family. Can you imagine that, going to heaven someday and bumping into Lazarus? And you say, wow, that guy, it was his family that Jesus really liked to hang out with. And, most of us, we hang out with our own family. And, for better or for worse, we're stuck with them, okay? But this is like a family that Jesus chose to hang out with. And so I think we can learn a lot from this family. So let's take a look at the first four verses there. It says, now a certain man, John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now this didn't happen yet. John's telling us that this is the lady who's famous for this, but he mentions that actual event in the next chapter because it happened after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. It happened sometime after that, but she became famous for that. But let me just say this. I hate to just go off on a tangent here, but the fact of the matter is Mary was such a common name back then. This is not Mary Magdalene. Okay? Pope Gregory the Great in like the 6th century AD preached a lousy message where he confused three or four of these ladies. And to this day, we think Mary Magdalene is the same as this Mary. She's not. This is a different Mary. And then we think that this Mary, because she anointed Jesus' feet, it was a prostitute who anointed Jesus' feet. No, she's not. Different lady. And then people think that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute when the Bible never says it. It only says Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. And then she gets confused in the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion, with the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11. So they confuse four ladies here. Okay? So do your homework and realize there's a lot of different Marys, and you got to read real closely. But Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, is the one who's being spoken of here. And so this Mary, she is going to anoint Jesus' feet, but that's going to happen in a future time. But she's already, when John writes his gospel, she's already famous for that. And so he's letting everybody, yes, that Mary. Now, why does he have to tell us that when he's going to tell us that in the next chapter? Because every time you mention a Mary, if you don't tell us which Mary, nobody knows which Mary you're talking about. And by the way, it was the same with Jesus. Jesus was a very common name back then. And Josephus mentions several different Jesuses, the Jewish historian, in his writings. Now, how does he let you know, okay, no, I'm talking about this Jesus of the Bible guy? He says Jesus who some call the Christ, the Messiah. But whatever the case, so it's that Mary who's later on going to anoint Jesus' feet. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so we're told here that that Jesus is informed that Lazarus is sick. Jesus loved Lazarus and his two sisters. They lived in Bethany, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so they sent someone to tell Jesus that their brother is very sick. And Jesus' response is a little different. He says, this sickness will not end in death, but it will bring glory to God and will bring glory to God's Son. And Jesus right away is letting them know. He's not saying this guy is not going to die. But he's saying is, if he does die, he's not going to stay dead. So this story is not going to end with Lazarus dead, period. It might be Lazarus dead, comma, and then Jesus raises him, but it's not going to end with Lazarus dead and that's it. This event is going to occur because God is going to be glorified in a mighty way through it. And so verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know, and this is important, a lot of little important things here. But in the midst of our suffering, you know, we love walking up to each other and saying, you know, Ken, Jesus loves you. And it's like, yeah, amen. Jesus loves you too, Pastor. You know, and then we just walk away like we just said hello or whatever. Okay? But sometimes when we need to hear that the most, and we need to think about that the most, we think about it the least. You know? Like when I'm suffering, do I think, okay, in the midst of my suffering, Jesus loves me? No. Usually in the midst of my sufferings, I'm just thinking about my sufferings. You know, I'm just thinking about what's dragging me down. Too often we focus on our problems too much and not enough on the problem solver. Okay? But in the midst of our sufferings, always remember that Jesus loves you. I'm telling you, we Americans are so spoiled with the prosperity that we've had. Believe me, that can be taken away. If God's chosen nation can be reduced to total poverty and servitude, what makes us think that the United States of America is immune from that? If nations around this globe have evil leaders who want to enslave their people, what makes us think we're exempt from that? Just because we vote? Adolf Hitler was elected in Germany. And so remind yourself when days are good that in the midst of our sufferings, when things aren't going our way, Jesus still loves you. And he still loves me. So sometimes that's the only thing you're going to have to hang on to. Martha and Mary, once Lazarus dies, he was probably dead by the time Jesus got this message. All they had was that their teacher, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, loves them. And they didn't understand his ways. It's like we don't understand God's ways. But they knew that he loved them. And sometimes, you know, things could get so bad to where that's all we have sometimes. You know, the good news in this area is that God promises to meet all of the needs of his believers. Everything we need, God promises to provide. The scary side of that coin is, in the end, all we need is Jesus. So a lot of us, we have nice houses, nice cars, nice families, it's a spouse you really, really love, but all of that can be removed from you. But if you have the Lord Jesus, it's the one thing that cannot be taken. Everything can be shaken. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken, the scripture says. But the one thing that cannot be shaken is the kingdom of God. So Jesus loves you. I love it on bumper stickers, on cars and all. But it's more than a bumper sticker. It is comfort to those who need comfort. It is hope to those who need hope. We serve a good God. Now Jesus waited 2 days before departing. Look at verses 6 and 7. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Judea is that southern region of Israel where Jerusalem is, and then 2 miles away from that is Bethany. And, you know, that's where Lazarus' family lives. And so Jesus wants to go back to Judea because he wants to visit Lazarus' sisters and raise Lazarus from the dead. And so he waited 2 more days before departing. You know, he stayed where he was. Now, you look at back in John chapter 10, verses 39 and 40, when they wanted to kill him, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. So he's out kind of in that wilderness of Judea. That's where he was, and he waited 2 more days there. And, you know, the question comes up, why does God delay? Why does God delay? Well, you know, I'm not even sure he really delays. The question really is, why isn't God's timing, why doesn't that coincide with my timing? Why doesn't God answer my prayers the way I want him to answer my prayers and exactly when I want him to answer my prayers? The fact of the matter is, well, just look at a couple of passages. Romans 8:28. If you memorize verses, this should be one that you memorize. If you don't memorize verses, you should memorize verses. So this should still be one that you memorize. But Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so God promises to work everything for our good. It doesn't mean that everything that's going to happen to you is good. A lot of bad stuff happens to you. We live in a fallen world. Your loved ones die. God doesn't promise everything that's going to happen to you is going to be good, but he promises that even the bad stuff that happens to you, God is going to somehow work it for good. Okay? So I'm not there yet. So, you know, I like to try to practice what I preach, but I'm not there yet. But it's my hope that someday I will be, and someday you will be. We'll be at a point when we say, God, please help me by doing this now, and he doesn't do it now. Hopefully we will thank God for not doing it now. Okay? And some of those prayers that we pray, we might pray till the day that we die, and his answer might still be not yet. And we need to know. But God knows. We think we know what's best. Gary Habermas, my old professor at Liberty University, he said he thought God wasn't answering his prayers. And so he started keeping a prayer log for a few years. And then he started looking back at that prayer log a few years later, and he found that about 95% of the prayers he was praying, God was affirmatively answering. The problem was when God answers your prayer, when God answers our prayers, we don't say, it's like, what's that that joke about the kid's falling from a tree and he cries out, God save me, and then he says, never mind, a branch caught me. And, you know, never enters the kid's mind that maybe that's how God protected him there. And so it's kind of like we pray, we cry out to God, we think we have no hope, and then when God answers our prayer, we act like, oh, I didn't have to pray anyway, it was going to work out on its own. It was just a coincidence. But 95% of his prayers are being answered. But the interesting thing was the 5% of the prayers that God didn't answer, which, by the way, they're the only ones we remember because we're so selfish. And we think, oh, God, why don't you love me and this and that? But he said the 5% that he doesn't answer, usually when he would read it, he was shocked. And he couldn't even believe, I actually prayed for that? And like a year or two later, he knew that, boy, if God had answered that, that would have messed up everything. You know, if I had gotten that job on that day, I would have never applied for the real job that I wanted that I have now. And how many 15-year-old Christian guys, I don't want to show of hands if there's any 15-year-old Christian guys, by the way, but how many 15-year-old Christian guys out there are praying that they find Mrs. Wright? Okay? That is a prayer that, you know, when you're 30, you thank God that God delayed answering that prayer. Because if you find the right woman at age 15, she ain't going to marry you. You don't even have a job. I mean, So you want to find the right woman maybe when you're 25. Okay? So God, there's just the one obvious example where God knows what he's doing when we think he's delaying. Okay? We often want things that we think are good for us. God wants what's best for us. Okay? We pray, oh Lord, I need this, I need that. What that really means is I want this and I want that. God knows what we need. And so his timing is better than our timing. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, Isaiah tells us that God's ways and his thoughts are as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth. Okay? We need to cast our cares upon the Lord and then just trust him. Okay? When you reach a point where you think you need to boss God around, okay, that is not only blasphemous and arrogance, but it really shows that, you know, listen, you do not know as much as God knows. I don't know as much as God knows. He's all-knowing. He knows what's best. Yes, bring your prayers, your requests to him, but pray for his will and just trust him to decide what is best, okay? He created the heavens and the earth, okay? He knows what he's doing. And I'm getting convicted right here telling you that, because there's been times when I prayed and I cried out to God and I'm acting like, you know, I think you got this wrong, God. I'm not saying it that way, but that's what I'm thinking. Hey, God don't get it wrong. Okay? Man makes a mess of things, but our God is all-knowing and all-loving and all-good. And so whatever the case, now Jesus is going to go with the disciples to Judea, in the region of Bethany and Jerusalem. He's going to go to Bethany, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So the apostles know what's going on. They know the tension. They were there when the Jewish religious leaders tried to kill him on numerous occasions. Okay? And so now Jesus will go to Bethany. And verses 8 to 10, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again?" It's like you're saying, "Rabbi, you know, you're a brilliant teacher, and we love you, but don't forget, those guys still want to kill you." Okay? Now, Jesus answered, and by the way, this is the commentaries. Nobody agrees what exactly he's saying. This is pretty tough to understand. I'm just going to try to simplify it a little. But Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Okay, they're talking about death. Jesus is talking about, don't worry about death, just don't stumble. Okay, Jesus is basically saying, look, you got each day has night and day. You've got light in the day, and then you got darkness at night. You try to walk around at night, you're going to stumble, you're going to trip, you're going to fall. You got to walk around when you have light. And so Jesus is saying, look, we're going to Bethany despite the death threat issued. He's saying, you know, the fact that they want to kill me, that's not the issue. The only issue that Jesus is really concerned about is, what does God the Father want me to do? And do I have the time to do it? And he's telling, look, while it's still light, I got to be about doing my Father's business. When the night comes, so basically, look, there's only 12 hours of light in the day. There's only a limited amount of time to do what God has called us to do. I have seen more guys, young men on fire for the Lord, witnessing to people, discipling people, okay? And then they go, they decide they want to be a pastor, so they go to 4 years of Bible college training, and then 3 years of seminary training, get an MDiv degree, and all of a sudden they have a hard time ministering to people, because some of these guys haven't ministered to another human being in 7 years. They put it on hold to get their education. And I always tell guys, when they're getting Bible college training or working on a Master of Divinity degree, Continue to minister to people. Continue to use the gifts that God's given you. Continue to disciple people. Because you get out of that habit, you don't even know if you're going to be able to turn that switch back on someday. And I'm all for learning more and more about the Lord, but you don't do it so that you get smart or you get that pulpit or you get that piece of paper or you get that degree. You do that to be more effective in your ministry to others. But anything that you think you need to do, where you need to stop doing what God is calling you to do, you know, there's only a limited amount of time to do what God has called you to do. And there's probably every person in this room right now, myself included, that we're probably thinking about a few things that God has called us to do, and we have just not done it. And I tell you, God can take the blessing from you. I remember when I really thought God was putting it on my heart, I need to go around the neighborhood door to door and just tell people who I am, invite them to church, and try to share Jesus with them. And I just never got around to it. Still almost a total stranger to most of my neighbors. And then one day there's a knocking on the door, or I open the door, and there's Paul Eckley and a few of his guys, a pastor friend of mine, going around door to door in my neighborhood, inviting people to his church and sharing Jesus with them. And you know, God showed me, you know, friends, if you're not going to do what I called you to do, I'll get somebody else to do it. The Israelites won. A lot of people don't read their Bible close enough to know this, but the Israelites once had a giant king. He stood head and shoulders above any other Israelite. He may have been a seven-footer, and his name was King Saul. And a battle had been set up. You know, the Jews were on one hill. On the other hill were the Philistines, and there was a blaspheming giant in the valley in between, calling out to the Israelites, let's not everybody get killed, just send me one man, and we'll do hand-to-hand combat. You know, you go not hand-to-hand combat, but we'll just go at it, and whoever wins, that side wins. And we won't even have to go to war. And when you're the tallest Israelite, you're a mighty warrior, your name is Saul, seems to me God was calling Saul to go down there. That's why I think he got convicted and wanted to give his armor to David. He was like, here, take it. I'm not going to use it. I'm supposed to be a warrior, but I ain't fighting today. That guy's 9.5 feet tall, that blaspheming Philistine giant. So God basically told Saul, all right, if you don't want the blessing, I'll take it from you. But if the king of Israel, Israel's most mightiest and most powerful and tallest warrior, will not take down this Philistine blaspheming giant, I'll get a shepherd boy. I'll get me a shepherd boy, and I'm going to go kill a giant today. And so keep that in mind, that when God calls you to do, you know, God doesn't need you. He desires to use you and to have you to share the blessing of building his kingdom, but he doesn't need Phil Fernandez. Okay? God can get along just fine without Phil Fernandez. So when God calls me to do something, when he calls you to do something, it's a blessing. And by God's grace, he wants to use us for his kingdom work. But if we say no, God will get somebody else and he'll get that job done. He'll kill that Philistine giant. And so Jesus is saying, look, there's only a limited amount of time to do what God has called you to do. And by the way, the apostles were worried about, if we go there, if we go to Bethany, that's so close to Jerusalem, we might die. And Jesus is pretty much saying, you know what, if we do God's will, we might die, but we will not stumble. When you serve the Lord, you might die. That comes with the turf. But at least you're not going to stumble. It seems to me the apostles are concerned about life and death. Jesus is concerned about the fact that they not stumble. You know, how many people are aware of like the Awana ministries? Where they teach kids to memorize the scriptures and they have games for them and stuff like that. They have a big international ministry as well as a ministry in our country. And One of the two founders is still alive. He's in his 90s. And I think it was Rorheim or something, his name. Whatever the case, I saw a video of him. But God did a tremendous work in the Chicago area, like out of the Moody Church and other churches like that. New Tribes Missions got started, Awana got started, the Navigators got started. Tremendous work of God. But the interesting thing is when you look at all the young men who started these ministries, the first thing that comes to your mind is either that the guy looks like a movie star or a professional athlete. These guys are all like 6'2", 210 pounds without an ounce of fat on them, dark, curly hair and stuff. They look like movie stars. And it's just like, and then they just sold out for Jesus. And the New Tribes Mission got started, and just one of the many ministries in that area by the godly Christians in that area. And they were going to go to reach unreached peoples, people who spoke their own tribal peoples, who spoke their own languages and didn't have a written language. And they were going to learn the language, invent a written language for them, and translate the scriptures for them and start leading the people to Christ. And so these four, five, six young guys, they got in a boat and they were leaving. They had a celebration for them, a going away party, and they were waving at them and crying because they were going to miss them, but it was a time of rejoicing. Okay? And two weeks later, they got the report that they were all dead. They were trying to minister to, a tribe of cannibals, and they were all executed. And this guy's in his 90s now, the founder of Awana, and he was weeping, talking about that. And he said, I just couldn't understand. I said, why, God? These guys could have been athletes. They could have been movie stars. These were not, you know, guys who became missionaries because they couldn't do anything. Well, these are guys who could have done anything they wanted to do. They wanted to be quarterbacks in the NFL, they could have done it. They had so much potential, and their lives were just wasted. Why, God? Why did you allow that to happen? And but within days, people went from mourning for these guys to realizing we cannot allow them to die in vain. We got to pick up where they left off. And it wasn't even a few months before the next group of young men went. And a few months later, the next group of young men. And a few months later, the next group. I can't even tell you, I can't even guess how many thousands, if not tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people who have been saved through New Tribes Mission. And those guys, they did not die in vain. See, the apostles were thinking like we think. We think, wait, if I do that, I might die. Jesus is thinking, if you don't do that, you might stumble. When's the last time any one of us has sat down and said, you know what? I would rather die than stumble and lead other brothers and sisters astray. But that's what Jesus was trying to teach the apostles. And I'm sure through teaching them in his word, he's trying to teach us that as well. Don't wake up in the morning terrified. I might die today. You want to wake up in the morning terrified? Wake up terrified that you might stumble today and lead some people astray. You want to be terrified? Be terrified of being a stumbling block to others. If God calls you to do something, you know, death might just come with the turf. Don't worry about dying. We're all going to die eventually unless Jesus comes back first. Worry about stumbling. That's why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's at work in you. Yes, Jesus loves you, but he's still God. He died on a cross for our sins, but he's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we work for him, and if he says go, we don't say, well, let me count the risks first. Okay? When the God of the Bible says go, we go. You want to worry about something, worry about stumbling, don't worry. You know, trust God to give you the victory over sin and just allow God to determine whether we're going to die of old age or of persecution and be martyred. So if we don't do God's, if we do God's will, we might die, but we will not stumble. If we don't do God's will, we're stumbling already. We've got to do what God has called us to do. What if that person who led you to Christ on that particular day didn't do what God called you to do? What if he thought, you know what, I feel like witnessing to Mitch, but yeah, I could do that tomorrow. Oh, wait, tomorrow I got this other thing. I'll get around to it next week. Now, would Mitch be here today? I don't know, maybe. Maybe God would have got somebody else. But how many times are we postponing what God's calling us to do right now? I'm telling you, it's not always going to be light. The day will come when the sun will set on the ministry God has given you. I'd love to be able to say what Paul said when he was about to die. I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Or are my dying words going to be, oh Lord, I'm so sorry that I didn't do what you called me to do. Now I want Jesus to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Jesus said, guys, stop worrying about dying. Worry about the possibility that you might not be in God's will right now. When God says, go, go. Verses 11 to 16, Jesus tells his disciples that Lazarus is dead. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. You know, these guys are looking, they're saying, I don't want to go. We don't want to go anywhere near Jerusalem. You know, maybe if he's sleeping, it's great. Maybe he's going to get better. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, that's what his name means, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, I don't know why Thomas was called a twin unless maybe he was one of, you know, he was a twin. Maybe he had a twin brother. But whatever the case, Thomas says, let us go that we may die with them. So what's going on here? So Jesus tells them that Lazarus is dead, but that Jesus is glad for the disciples' sake. That sounds kind of crazy. If Jesus really loves this guy, and Jesus is saying, you know what, I'm glad he's dead. For your sake, I am glad that this guy died. Okay? You see, resurrection brings God greater glory than healing does. You could heal people, you know, like Jesus did, but that's not as great a thing as raising the dead. By the way, Jesus already raised several people from the dead before this point. However, the people that Jesus had raised from the dead at this point were only freshly dead. They had just died recently. So people could think, well, medical science isn't real advanced here in 30 AD. Maybe we thought the guy was dead and he really wasn't dead. The Jews, they actually had a tradition that they thought that the soul of a person hovered around for like 3 to 4 days after your death, stayed near the body, and then didn't go to heaven or to torment until after that point. So even in the mind of the Jewish theologians, a guy who's been dead 4 days and been in a tomb 4 days, there is no possibility that guy could come back to life. And so Jesus is glad for the disciples' sake. Raising Lazarus from the dead is going to strengthen the apostles' faith for the tough times ahead. Very shortly, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be crucified. It's going to be a difficult time for the apostles, and he needs to build their faith in him. And what better way than raising from the dead a guy who's been dead for 4 days. And so Jesus tells his disciples that they will go to Bethany. Now, Doubting Thomas, he's the same guy that we call Doubting Thomas. He says this, let us go I'm going to paraphrase it. Let us go with Jesus even though death awaits. Let us go with Jesus even though death awaits. What a motto. Okay, let me tell you, Thomas had his good days and he had his bad days. He sounds kind of pessimistic here. This is a good day. It's easy to dismiss doubting Thomas because we remember him doubting, okay? This don't dismiss him here. This is a good day. Let us go with Jesus even though death awaits, okay? Are you willing to follow Jesus into harm's way? How many times do we say no to Jesus just because we care more about our own security, our own safety, than we care about Jesus? No, don't get me wrong. The apostles, you know, when an angel set Peter free, he took off. I mean, Luke didn't tell us where he went. I think Luke knew where he went, but he knew the guy was still wanted when he wrote the book of Acts. But he took off. Paul, lowered in a basket outside the wall there. I think it was in Damascus. And escaped. If they had a chance to go, they figure, okay, Lord, it must be your will for me to escape. You provided a way. But eventually, God doesn't provide a way. Are you willing to serve Jesus even to the point of death? What a good motto. Let us go with Jesus even though death awaits. You know who has that motto? They might not even verbalize it in words, but I'll be honest with you. They live by this. We're not... When you're looking for good examples of Christianity today, get outside the American church, okay? Nigeria. I didn't know Nigeria has like 150 million people, almost exactly one half of them being Christians and the other half being Muslims. And the Muslim half is just constantly persecuting the Christians. These 200 Nigerian Christian gals that got kidnapped by the Muslims, that's the norm over there. Just in the first 5 months of this year, that one terrorist group that took them captive has killed over 2,000 Nigerian Christians. Now, you know what the UN is concerned about? Right? They haven't been concerned with all these Nigerian Christians being put to death by their Muslim terrorist enemies. What they're getting concerned about is now some of the Nigerian pastors are getting together and talking about, because entire churches just get demolished and all the people killed. And the women get raped or stolen, taken as brides and all. Now the Nigerian pastors are talking about saying, hey, this has been going on for decades. Does the Lord want us to start defending our people? Do we need to fight back? So now the UN's concerned because the Christians might start fighting back against the Muslims there, might actually start defending themselves. And it's really, for years they've been fleeing to one section of Nigeria. But now they're kind of going to get walled in there and surrounded by their Muslim enemies. Some of them flee to other countries. But it seems to me that just to accept Christ, just to say, you know, when I accepted Jesus, nobody was threatening me about that. But with these people, just to accept Jesus, they have to have an attitude that says something like that. Let us go with Jesus. Let us turn to Jesus. Let us trust in Jesus, even though death awaits. Okay? Let me tell you, Christianity's in decline in America and the West, but you get to third world countries. You get to African countries, Asian countries, Central and South American countries. Christianity's growing right now in leaps and bounds, growing at a faster pace than any other time in the history of the church, with the possible exception of the book of Acts. But I'm telling you, in those areas, Christians are being put to death on a regular basis. Over 100 million Christians are being put to death. I mean, over 100,000 Christians being put to death each year, and that's been going on for decades. In most countries on earth, accepting Christ means that death awaits, or at least the threat of death awaits. And so what do the people do? They still turn to Jesus, despite the fact that their lives are at stake. And so Jesus goes to Bethany now to visit Lazarus. Look at verses 17 through 19. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And so Jesus goes to Bethany, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, to visit Lazarus. Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days, and many Jews were mourning with Martha and Mary and comforting them. Okay, we're just going to kind of introduce this topic. I want us to see that Martha and Mary, they both love Jesus. They're really solid on their theology because they consider Jesus their teacher. Okay? And yet they have very different personalities. And we need to acknowledge this diversity, the varieties of different types of people, and how we sometimes worship Jesus in different ways. And take different approaches. And there might be some benefits to one approach and some benefits to another approach. But we're going to see in verses 20 to 27 how Jesus comforted Martha is different than the way he comforts Mary in verses 28 to 32. So let's at least get started in this. I don't know how far we'll get, and then we'll just pick it up next week. But look at verses 20 to 27. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. So right away, you know, this one woman is a woman of action. The other woman is more into quiet reflection. 21, now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, when I first read that, I thought, man, you don't be correcting Jesus. Don't be trying to lay guilt trips on God the Son. But that's not what she's doing. You know, at my dad's funeral, if Jesus showed up, would I have said that? Had you gotten here earlier, he wouldn't even be dead right now? That's tremendous faith in the Lord. They're saying, you know, God answers your prayers. Okay? You would have been able to, and I think you would have wanted to, heal my brother. If you got here when we called for you, he'd be still alive right now. Because we believe in your power to heal. So this is actually a confession of faith in him. Now the problem is they've been mourning their brother's death for 4 days. Okay? That's about as hopeless as it can get for these two sisters. So Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now," listen, even now, hey Martha, he's been dead for 4 days. But she says, "Even now. Your brother's been dead for 4 days." She said, "Yeah, but you don't know Jesus." I know my brother's been dead for 4 days. But this is Jesus. I've seen him raise the dead. I've seen him give sight to the blind. But he hasn't raised anybody who's been dead for 4 days. But she says, "Even now I have hope. Because this is Jesus." And so she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She's hinting at something here. She, you know, her mind is telling her, not even God can raise someone who's been dead for 4 days. I've never heard of such a thing. But in her heart, she's thinking, you know what? God the Father will answer any prayer God the Son prays. And she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now Martha's probably thinking, okay, I think he's talking about the future resurrection here. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And so Jesus is comforting Martha with words. Okay? He's comforting Martha with words. And Martha's very different. I'm just going to close with this passage, and then we'll pick it up there next week. But look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. This Luke was an expert on historical details, man. He tell you stuff you don't even want to hear. He could take traces of Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. He'll tell you who the governor is, when a census was taken. He's just a real stickler for historical details. And look what he says here in Luke 10, 38 to 42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, right there, when I'm reading Luke, it just sticks out, it just hits me in the face. I mean, Luke loves details. Why doesn't he mention Lazarus? He knows that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That'd be the easiest way to identify these two sisters. And he doesn't even mention him. It almost sounds like he doesn't even know that he exists. But Luke does such great historical research. He's going to be confused over this fact that they had a brother, Lazarus. Oh, yeah, the guy was dead 4 days. Jesus rose him from the dead. You know why he doesn't mention that? This is my opinion, but I think it's true. I think Lazarus was still alive. That Jesus had raised him from the dead, and he hadn't died a second time yet. And when you read in John chapter 12, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to kill Lazarus because he was a walking miracle. So there was a death warrant on him. So I think that's why I don't think Luke mentioned what the other place was that Peter fled to in Acts chapter 12. And I think that's why the Gospels don't talk about Lazarus and that miracle. Because it's like, hey, don't bring attention to the guy. Now, when John's writing his Gospel, I think Lazarus had died a second time. He was no longer under any threat at that point. But anyway, so she had a sister. Martha had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha, remember, Martha's a woman of action. So she's preparing her meal and serving and working hard. But Mary is just sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him. Okay, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And look at Jesus' response. If I were Mary, I thought, "Oh, Jesus is going to yell at me." But look at Jesus' response. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, he's not saying don't get out there and don't serve. But what he's saying is if you got to choose either or, focus on the devotion to the Lord. If God the Son becomes a man and walks the earth, the best thing to do is to just sit down by his feet and listen to him. Okay, and so here's a woman of quiet reflection, Mary, whereas the other person is a servant. There's positive aspects to both, but if you got to choose between the two, being devoted, being a person of devotion to God will lead to the service that God's called you to do. It will lead to the right doctrine. But the fact of the matter is that you had two different personalities, and Martha, being a woman of action who gets things done, she went out to meet Jesus in John chapter 11, whereas Mary stayed in the house. Martha was a woman of action, she gets things done. Mary was a woman of quiet reflection, very devotional. Now, Martha has complete faith in Jesus. We're going to see next week's Mary as well. She said if Jesus had arrived sooner, Lazarus would still be alive. Still, She believed God would answer any prayer that Jesus prayed. So she was hinting, like, Jesus, I don't know what you could do here, but I know you can do something, and I know God the Father will listen to you. And so Jesus' response to Martha, Jesus tells her, look, Martha, you believe in the resurrection? I am the resurrection. You want spiritual life? I am life. Yeah, as the one who raises the dead, Jesus is the resurrection. As the one who gives eternal life to those who deserve death, who turn to him for salvation, he is the life. And so Jesus said that those who believe in him will never spiritually die. They'll receive eternal life. And then Jesus asked Martha if she believes this. You know, if he's going to ask Martha if she believes that, I think he's asking us, do you believe that? We say that we believe in Jesus. Do you really believe that eternal life comes from Jesus? Because you know what, brothers and sisters, I'll be honest with you, we don't always act that way. We act like people without faith rather than people of faith in our King who is the resurrection and the life. And Martha's reply was, yes, I believe. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, sent into the world. Now, verses 28 to 32, we'll talk about that next week. Let me just say this. To that stubborn woman who's a woman of action, Jesus comforted her with words. We're going to see next week with Mary, the woman of quiet reflection. Jesus doesn't even use words to comfort her. At last I heard, our King is still on the throne.